Last week, I ran across Raymond Ibrahim's roundup of Muslim persecution of Christians around the world. Apparently, it was a list of atrocities which occurred just during this recent month of February. And I'll just read three excerpts from just the Africa section. It was a fairly long post. In Kenya, Lawrence Kazungu Kadenge, who's 60 years old, a church leader in Mombasa, was killed near his church, Glory of God Ministries Church. During the slaying of the pastor, a witness heard one of two suspects say, "Make sure you've killed him. He's been promoting his religion near our mosque." According to another church leader, quote, "We, the pastors of Mombasa, are living in fear because pastors are being eliminated one by one. We need prayers that the church will survive these attacks, as we are being targeted by the radical Muslims." In Libya, after Ansar al-Sharia offered a reward to any Benghazi resident who would help round up and execute the nation's Coptic Christians, seven Copts, these dead bodies lying in this field here, were identified as Christians. They had been forcibly seized from their homes and executed and left as you see them. In Nigeria, chanting, "Allah is great," suspected Islamic militants, according to the Associated Press, gunned down dozens of Christian villagers and slit the throats of others. In a Saturday night raid in Izgay village in Borno state, a primarily Christian village that's in a Muslim-majority region, over 100 were slaughtered in the attack, including an elderly woman. Separately, more militants killed 43 students in a pre-dawn attack Tuesday on a northeast Nigerian college. The terrorists, thought to be from Boko Haram, set a locked hostel on fire and then began shooting and slitting the throats of those who tried to climb out the windows. Many were burned alive. When you hear reports like that, do you struggle with a sense of the injustice of these things happening like I do? Does it make you wonder if God really exists? Why isn't he doing anything about these kind of things? This is real life. Does it make you question God's wisdom in allowing these kind of things to happen? Or maybe it's smaller things that have happened to you that maybe you haven't been killed or relatives' throat slit or anything, but you're wondering, are the bad guys going to get away with this? They've done wrong. Are they going to get away with this? God, what's going on? That's the context of this psalm, Psalm 10. Are the bad guys going to get away with it? Or is God going to make things right? He starts out in verse 1. "Why, Yahweh, will you stand in the distance and ignore things at times that include trouble?" You ever ask that question? God, where are you? You don't feel close. You're not intervening. You should be here doing something. Why not? Well, I see two answers really to this question. Why do you stand at a distance? First is, God is holy, and sin separates people from him. When people rebel against him, they cannot be close to him. God is not the one who arbitrarily comes and goes. It's us. It's our sins that drive away the good things that we associate with God's presence, like his justice and goodness and kindness. So if God feels at a distance, it's probably you that stepped away from him, not him that stepped away from you. The truth is, it's just, and maybe... maybe there hasn't been, maybe nobody stepped away. Maybe you just feel like it. God is not as distant as we think he is. His spirit is upon you. Isaiah reminded us that in Isaiah 59, Acts 17, the Apostle Paul talked about how God is not far if they'll just reach out and grasp for him. Philippians 4, which Kyle just read, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. This is the truth. God is near. And he is coming in judgment. He's not really standing at a distance and hiding himself. It just feels like that because we can't see him. He's a spirit. We just can't see him. The word that's translated hide in this verse, I translated ignore. It's not the usual Hebrew word for covering up or hiding something or hiding behind something. This word alam has to do with a mental awareness, an information that's either ignored or that's hidden from knowledge. Does God ignore us when we're in times of trouble? No. We just read in the previous psalm that Yahweh will himself judge the world with righteousness. He will be a stronghold for the one who's beaten down. He'll be a stronghold even during these same times of trouble. God is not ignorant of this stuff. He remains a stronghold in times of trouble. He's aware of the trouble. And he will judge the evil. What kind of trouble is David thinking that God's in danger of ignoring? I suggest that it is the sin of the wicked. It looks like sinful people are getting away with doing wrong things. And one of the possible scenarios that I had suggested earlier was this whole thing of Goliath. There in the Valley of Elah, he's taunting God, and he's getting away with it. And David's saying, wait, isn't anybody going to stand up to this? Isn't anybody going to challenge this giant? Nobody wanted to fight with the giant. And David's going through this whole thing. Why isn't God intervening? Looks like God's ignoring this man, Goliath, that's taunting him. Looks like sinful people are getting away with doing wrong things. But David doesn't really believe that God is distant or hiding from his people. He's just struggling with his own doubts, whether God is really going to do what he believes God's going to do. Now, in last week's sermon, we looked at verses 2 through 10 and examined the characteristics of these proud bad guys that look an awful lot like me in some respects. They're self-centered. They speak highly about their own interests and achievements. They praise wickedness. They hate God. They're stuck up. They don't seek. They don't ask for help. Pride people don't ask for advice. They don't wait for God. Proud blow off accountability. They resist having any authority over them. And they're often ducking and weaving to hiding, seeking subterfuge to avoid accountability. They're not following a straight course. They deceive themselves by saying in their heart things that aren't true. They're self-deceived, and then they tell lies to other people. They deceive others. They often wish curses under their tongue, or the lie, oppression and lies, and they harshly criticize anybody that keeps them from getting their way. The proud abuse power, using power to hurt and oppress other people rather than to heal and bring reconciliation. And instead of training their eyes upon God, where are they looking? On the weak, right? They can compare themselves to the weak and feel good about themselves. They can watch the actions of the weak and helpless in order to take advantage of them. And then when he's taken advantage of the weak, he says in verse 11, God forgot. He's hidden his face and he never saw a thing. I got away with it. Now what's David doing here? I think what David, you know, he's telling this to God, right? God already knows this, right? Why is David doing this? I think it's the same kind of situation as what happens in my house when my kids want to get their little want to get their sibling in trouble, and so they'll come to me and say, "Hey, Papa, did you give Alethea permission to play video games on your computer in the office?" Of course I didn't give. No, I mean, they know that. I know that. Everybody knows. I don't let my kids go play video games on my computer in my office. But my kid comes up and asks me that question to provoke me, to get me to stop her from playing video games on my, because she is in there. She snuck in while I was off at lunch or something like that. And so it's a prodding question to this, God, what are you going to do about this? He says you didn't see. And then verse 12, he continues. So arise, Yahweh, lift up your hand, God, and do not forget the lowly ones, the humble, the afflicted, the helpless. We've looked at what it means to arise before. What does it mean to lift up your hand? If you look at how that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament, about 15% of the time it's used to speak of prayer. Lift your hands in prayer. And we see that in the New Testament as well, in 1 Timothy. But, of course, he's not asking God to pray to God, so that one's probably not relevant. 70% of the time this phrase is used, it means to swear an oath. Raise your right hand and swear that what you're saying is true. We do that in our courtroom still today. So it's possible David is envisioning a court scene where God rises as the prosecuting attorney and maybe takes an oath that his accusations are true. I think it's more probable that it's in the sense of the way this lift up your hands is used in 2 Samuel. There's two passages where it says someone lifted up their hand against David. The idea being it was rebellion, war, a rebellious war against that person. And I think that's what David is doing here. David is calling upon God to get in motion and wage opposition against the proud who are abusing the weak. Now, here's another question. We've already seen in Psalm 9 that it's God's nature to remember and not forget the afflicted. So why does David have to pray for God to remember them? All I can say is that the time that David's writing this psalm, David hasn't yet seen God intervene on behalf of the humble. He's only acting right now on his theological knowledge. Yes, God will judge the proud. Yes, God will save the humble who seek God's salvation. And so in full faith that God will intervene, David's praying what he knows to be the will of God. Get with the program and don't forget the lowly. This is what you said you will do. Now make good on your promise, God. That's consistent with the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray, isn't it? Let your will be done. Of course God's going to do what he wants. I mean, why do we have to pray, God, do whatever you want? That's just the way God has taught us to pray. It is our way of submitting to his will, saying, it's your will, it's not what I want done. And this is part of humility, right? Let your will be done, God. We are to be, therefore, people who study to understand God's will, get to know God, so that we understand what his will is, and then we can pray for those things. Are there ways that you can use your knowledge of God's character when you pray, so that you can pray dead ringers like this? David's going to get this prayer answered. He knows it will, because this is God's revealed. This is what's going to happen. Now, the chapter started with kind of a confused question. Why are you far off? Now, in verse 13, we see a much better question. Why did the wicked man despise God? And the second half of the verse gives the answer. He's despised God because he said in his heart, you will not be a seeker. You will not hold me accountable. You won't require accountability of me. when proud men and women do evil things, and it looks like they're going to get away with it. This is not the time for God's people to despair and give up and say, well, we're going to see that in Psalm 11. What can the righteous do? They're taking over. What can we do? Can't do anything. Just throw up your hands. That's not the time to throw up your hands. John Calvin wrote, this verse contains the useful doctrine that the more the ungodly harden themselves through their slothful ignorance and endeavor to persuade themselves that God takes no concern about men and their affairs and will not punish their wickedness which they commit, the more we should endeavor to be persuaded of the contrary. Yea, rather, their ungodliness ought to incite us vigorously to repel the doubts which they not only admit but studiously frame for themselves. Habakkuk is a good example of this. God told Habakkuk, hard times are going to come. Your nation is going to be overrun by the Babylonian army, the Chaldeans. And then how does God teach Habakkuk to respond to that? He says, the righteous will live by his faith. And so Habakkuk ends his book singing, even if I lose everything, I will maintain this faith. I will rejoice in the Lord. And that's what David is doing. He's going back to what he believes is true about God, and he's clinging to that bedrock truth, even when it looks like things are getting bad. Verse 14, he speaks this bedrock truth. You saw, for you yourself will take a look at trouble and grief in order to take charge. You behold, observe, you note, you consider this mischief and spite and vexation, trouble, grief, in order to requite, repay, take it in hand. To you, the weakest will abandon himself or commit himself. And to the orphan or the fatherless, you yourself have been a helper. David is stating bedrock truths from what has happened in the past. When there is trouble and grief, God knows about it. He sees everything under the heavens. More than that, God not only sees, he takes it in hand. God's not a spectator. God gets on the playing field and dominates it whenever he wants. In the Hebrew idiom, when something is given into someone's hands, it's placed into their authority, into their control. You will take that. You'll take control of that and fix it. And part of the fix for the problem of proud people oppressing lowly people is that their pride has to be broken. When we do not respond to God's gentle warnings, God usually allows us to crash in order to unravel our pride. So David prays this prayer, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Search out his wickedness until you find none. David uses the same verb, seek or call to account, that he quoted the wicked man using in verse 13. So David's saying, in effect, God, show that scoundrel that he's wrong. You do see. You do hold him accountable. You do seek. And this is what David's even prayed of himself in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. It's a different word for search there, but same idea. Search me, O God. Know my heart and try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me. God is one who searches hearts. Does David have a biblical basis for praying for God to break the wicked man's arm? Yes, God promised in Job 38. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. These are the words of God in Job 38. So David just took this promise and said, okay, if this is what God does, I'm going to pray for it. Break his arm, God. It's appropriate. Notice the graciousness of this request, though. This is not a prayer out of vengefulness. This is actually a gracious prayer if you think about it. God, David's asked God to intervene and give this proud man who's so abusive towards the poor a taste of his own medicine. But he says, he doesn't say kill him, does he? Just says break his arm. Make him so he can't keep hurting these helpless people. Don't send, I'm not praying for him to go to hell. I'm just saying, stop him, God. This is gracious. This gives time for the wicked to repent. It's enough for the wicked to begin to recognize, oh, maybe God does hold me accountable. And David doesn't say, punish him to the utmost limit, does he? He just says, in fact, he doesn't even, he says, search him until there's nothing wicked in him anymore. And in fact, I think he's saying, fulfill this wicked man's careless comment in verse 11 about you not seeking his wickedness by really rooting out all the wickedness in him and making him into a humble, righteous man whose wickedness is forgiven, so that when you look at him, there really isn't any wickedness left to see in him, because it's all covered by the blood of Christ, which is yet to come in David's perspective. But make him the kind of person who realizes he's just a man. He's not God. Make him the kind of man that's not going to oppress and terrorize people anymore. I think this is what David is praying when he asked to break the wicked's arm and make him so that there is no more wickedness that needs to be punished in him. David now is satisfied that he's made his case before God and basks in the realization of what has been obtained in answer to his prayer. Verse 16, he says, Yahweh, oh, there's my points for that point. Oh, well. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perished from his earth. In the last psalm we saw, Yahweh will sit in office as a judge, right? We saw God forever is judge. Here we have a statement, God forever is king as well. It looks like the wicked are in control, but since God is king and since God is just, the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the lowly perish forever. Rather, it's going to be the wicked who are destroyed. It's going to be the wicked whose name is blotted out forever. The Hebrew word for perished in verse 16 is in the perfect tense, which is more like our English past tense or perfect tense. I noticed that different English translations translate it. Some of them translate it past tense, some translate it present tense, some of them translate it future tense. The truth is all three are true. You think about that. Had nations perished from a land that God claimed previous to David's time? Yes, of course. That's what happened under Joshua's conquest of Canaan. These terribly immoral people, that their iniquity was completed and there was no grace left for them from God. God said, "Wipe them out," and they were wiped out, and Israel was given a land. David, Joshua didn't complete that conquest, and there were still nations that pressed in on the Israelites and oppressed them, and David pushed them all back, and Saul was involved in that too. During David's time in the present tense to this psalm, the hegemony of the Davidic kings was greater than any area of land ever controlled by the Israelites. Yes, nations have perished from the land. Will it be in the future? Yes, of course. We see in the book of Revelation, he will strike down the nations with the sword and rule them with a rod of iron. He'll also heal the nations, Revelation 22. He'll bring the nations into his presence, Revelation 21, and they will worship him forever, Revelation 5:9. the nations which stand in rebellion against God, when Jesus returns to judge the earth, will perish. There will be nations that are drawn into his presence, people from every tribe and tongue and nation drawn into his presence to worship him at the same time. And I'll just note here that the last words here of this verse 16, Eretzo, his land, is not speaking of the promised land in particular. If you look at how this word is used throughout Scripture and the parallel words, this particular word, his land, appears to me to be speaking of the whole earth, because the whole earth is the Lord's. God is just as he's king over all time forever, he's also king over all places. God's quest over those in rebellion to him is not going to just be over a small plot of land in Palestine. It's going to encompass the whole earth. Now in verse 17, we see it's the desires of the lowly ones that you, Yahweh, heeded. You'll cause their heart to stand firm. You'll prepare it, strengthen, encourage it. And you'll cause your ear to be attentive, to incline your ear. Remember, the wicked man has desires too, just like the righteous have desires. We saw him boasting of his selfish desires back in verse 3, right? God didn't pay much attention to the wicked man's desires. God just caused him to perish off the face of the earth, right? So what does it mean that their hearts are prepared or strengthened or encouraged, these lowly ones? How does God do that? There are about five other times in the Hebrew Bible that talk about hearts being established like this. The Hebrew word is kun, or the root word is. And in some cases, they're not for a heart that's not established, not firm. In 2 Chronicles, we see King Rehoboam's heart was not firm because he wasn't seeking the Lord, and therefore he did what was evil. That's not being established. In Psalm 78, we see that the generation of Israelites did not have this prepared heart, or this firm heart, because they didn't put their confidence in God. They didn't remember the works of God. They didn't keep his commandments. They were not faithful to God. That's, not having an established heart. On the other hand, a heart that stands firm, we see Psalm 112, is one that trusts the Lord, believes in the Lord. That's what a firm heart is, one that trusts and believes in the Lord. Job 11, we see this rightly established heart repents of disobedience. It doesn't hold wickedness in its hand. It gets rid of it. Repents of sin and prays to God. And we see in Psalm 57 that this steadfast heart also sings praises to God. So God will cause humble hearts to trust and obey and praise him. And then God will pay attention to what they say back to him. It's an amazing setup. In fact, it might not even have to be a spoken prayer. It's just the desire of his heart, right? William Plumer commented, here it said that he, God, has heard a desire. Said, right desires are, in God's esteem, good prayers. How about that? Cultivating even what you want in your heart, even that, God hears those desires. Even before you express them verbally as prayers. Right desires are, in God's esteem, good prayers. This is an incredible setup. Do you see what God's doing here with the humble? He is causing them to boldly stand in his presence, equipping them to pray to him, tell him what they want him to do. And God is saying, I'm leaning forward to hear what you have. You're cupping my ear, screen out all the outside noise so I hear every word that these people say. This is the ultimate setup. It's kind of like when I scoop a bowl of ice cream up for my two-year-old, and he sees it, and I set it, and I'm holding it. He knows this is for him, and then I say please. All he's got to do is say please. I mean, I've set him up. That ice cream's his as soon as he says please. This is the kind of setup that God does for the humble. He enables you to pray, tells you what his will is, tells you what to pray, and says, I'm leaning forward, I'm listening. Pray it. Let's do this. I want to do this. It's amazing. Of course, this is anthropomorphic language, but it's a picture of the relationship that God has with those who are humble before them. He sets you up for success in prayer. If you want a direct hotline to God whenever you pray, if you want to totally capture his attention and make God want to do what you ask, then walk humbly before him and notice what kind of things the lowly ask for and align your heart with those kind of desires. Verse 18 tells us two of these desires, I think, that God also shares an interest in. In order to do justice or vindicate or defend or adjudicate for an orphan or fatherless one, or for the one who's beaten down or oppressed. That's the first one. And then never again, my translation here is never again to add to the trembling of mortal man from the earth. The verse is really hard to translate. It's got some obscure stuff in it and some unusual syntax that I wrote down some explanations. You can go to the web version online and see that if you want to dive into it. But what is clear to me from this verse is that there's two main verbs that are infinitives. Okay, one is stated positively and one is stated negatively, and both of them have this preposition to in front of them. To adjudicate, not to tremble. Okay, so you've got these two, and when you have this to and an infinitive, it's usually a structure that indicates purpose, something that you want to have happen. So we have these two things, one that he does want to have happen, to adjudicate for the orphan and oppressed, and one that he doesn't want to happen, never again to add to the trembling of mortal man from the earth. We want to see orphans treated justly. We want to see terror eliminated. Those are the two requests, as I understand this verse, the two desires of the humble heart. At the same time, it's also the purpose of God. Does God want to see orphans treated justly? Does he say that's the kind of thing he does? Yeah, sure enough. Is it God's purpose to see terrorism, fear eliminated? What's the thing he always tells his people? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, right? Every time he appears, this is God's will, just as much as it is the desire of the heart of this humble person. Treat the orphans justly. Eliminate fear. And so God strengthens the heart of the humble to ask for these two things. And then he answers their prayers by judging in favor of the orphans, removing their fears. This is not some humanistic construct of social justice. This is prayer based on the revealed will of God. Here we go. This is that point I was starting to make a second ago. Verse 14, God is the helper of the orphan. This is God's will. When we seek help for an orphan, we're aligned with what God already wants to do. Psalm 9:9, God is a refuge for the oppressed. Same word here as what's in verse 18. This is what God does. When we pray for it, when this is our desire, it resonates with God and it's going to happen. Of course, God will be attentive to these kind of requests. Let's pray for God to intervene on behalf of the poor and weak and oppressed and fatherless, to stop the wicked from exploiting them. And let us also pray for God to give his peace and salvation and life to the wicked and to the weak alike, so that they might not perish, so that God might search out their sin until there is no more to deal with. And then as we rest in faith, as we trust God in faith that he's going to take care of these things, we can also trust God's hand in the difficult things that happen to us, in the oppression that happens to us in the meantime, until he decides to step in and dominate the field. I want to close with a beautiful illustration that I read from, it was a quote in William Plumer's commentary on the Psalms. He was quoting a fellow by the name of Cobham, and I don't know who it is, but he says, Cecil was pacing to and fro in the botanical gardens at Oxford when he observed a fine specimen of a pomegranate, but it had been cut through almost to the stem, almost cut through the whole stem. I'm thinking that may be the whole trunk. I mean, just somebody's beautiful pomegranate tree in London, or it's growing in this garden, and some vandal had just chopped this tree almost in half. On asking the gardener, he got an answer which explained the wounds of his own bleeding spirit. "Sir," the gardener said, "this tree used to shoot so strong it bore nothing but leaves. Wouldn't bear any fruit. So I was obliged to cut it in this manner. When it was almost cut through, it began to bear plenty of fruit." And he comments on this story. "You suffering members of Christ, be thankful for every sorrow which weakens a lust or strengthens a grace. Though it should be a cut to the heart, be thankful for every sin and idol shorn away. Be thankful for whatever makes your conscience more tender, your thoughts more spiritual, and your character more consistent. Be thankful that it was the pruning knife and not the weeding hook that you felt. For if you suffer in Christ, you suffer with him. And if you suffer with him, then with him you shall also reign."